Good morning, family. It's good to see you all this morning. Thank you guys so much for that amazing offering of praise to our Lord. This morning, we are continuing our sermon series on the shape of worship. We've been looking at what we actually do when we come here on Sunday morning so that we don't get sort of lulled into complacency, but also looking about how what we do here on Sunday morning actually shapes us in the way that we live, the way that we live out the Christian life during the week. So this morning, we're looking at this practice of confession of sin, which is really weird, right, that we confess our sin every week. And so to do that, we're looking at Psalm 32, 1-7, and then the New Testament reading is from 2 Corinthians 5. Both of those are printed in your bulletin. Let me pray as we go to God's Word. Holy God, we do give you our total praise. Our total praise. We want to give you all of our lives, everything that we are. And so we pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, fill me and all of us with the Holy Spirit, that we might not just hear your word today, but be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reading is from Psalm 32. Hear God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and I didn't cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. And then from 2 Corinthians 5. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Family of God, this is the word of the Lord. So what makes a person truly happy? Truly happy? Cash or cars or kids? Or a wonderful family, or fulfilling relationships, or a full bank account, or a secure future. Who is the truly, truly happy person? That's kind of the implied question that the psalm that we read, Psalm 32, is trying to answer this morning. That first word in the psalm, blessed, sometimes translated happy in many English translations, means total fulfillment, total wellness, total happiness. Happy is the person, the psalm says. And according to David, who is the blessed one? Who is the happy one? The happiest, most fulfilled person in the world, according to this psalm, is the person who knows that they are a sinner and who knows that they are forgiven. That's it. The happiest person. And so this morning, we're looking at this thing that we do every week, confession. We confess our sin out loud, publicly, and silently, together, every week. And honestly, I mean, it seems weird. It seems kind of politically incorrect or judgmental or some kind of throwback to some traditional age. I mean, at the very least, it's a major downer, right? I mean, we like come in here and you might be feeling good. And then we ask you to just like confess how bad you are. Why do we do that? The reason we do it is because of the conviction of the Bible in this psalm that the happiest people in the world are those who know they are messed up and yet who know without a doubt. I am forgiven. And so we're going to look at what we do every week and how it is meant to shape us And so we do two things in the portion of our confession every Sunday when we gather. We do two things. We speak the words of our brokenness. And then second, we hear the words of our forgiveness. We speak the words of our brokenness, and then we hear the words of our forgiveness. So first, we speak the words of our brokenness. The last couple weeks, we have been defining worship as giving, as Rizan just saying, total praise, total honor, giving something in your life the highest value and the highest worth. And so to worship God is to give him the highest place of value and honor and worth in your life. And when we come into worship, we hear the call to worship that reminds us of God's presence, that calls us to give him the highest place of praise, because that is what he is due, and that's what we were made to do, to give God what he is worth. But there's a problem. And the problem that we see was brought up in the Isaiah 6 text that Kim read earlier to us. The problem is, as Isaiah comes into God's presence, he immediately recognizes, whoa, I am not fit to be here. God is holy, and I am not. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. A couple of years ago, I was invited to an event, and I somehow completely misunderstood the nature of the event and totally missed any indication of the dress code. Because I showed up in shorts and a t-shirt, and all the other men were wearing coats and ties. And I felt embarrassed, I felt ashamed, I felt exposed. I felt, I am not fit to be here. And this is what is happening to Isaiah, almost like on a cosmic scale. This is what happens when people come into the presence of a holy God. They realize, oh my goodness, I'm not fit to be here. And so that's why when we come into worship every week, we're called in, like Isaiah, we suddenly realize we're exposed as rebels. And we admit this to God and to each other. We say, I have forgotten this week that I have not been giving God the highest place of honor and the highest place of worth in my life. I have been giving something else, many other things, the highest place of worth and value in my life instead. And so we are called yet again to the God who loves us, and we don't stop doing it because we don't get fixed in one time. We kept orienting our hearts back to God again and again and again. That's why we confess. But it's important to see that this does not come natural to us. We don't want to do this. In fact, in the psalm, you see in verse 3 and 4, he acknowledges the difficulty of this. He says, I was keeping silent. You see that? He's describing the experience of holding it all in. In verse 1 and 5, he mentions that he was covering up his sins. I think that's a reference probably to Genesis 3. If you know the story about Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. They eat from the tree. And immediately they realize what they've done, and they are exposed. And so what do? They cover. They jump in the bushes. They sow fig leaves. They hide the truth about themselves. And that's really the human experience. At some point, usually when we're young or even a little older, we realize there is something wrong inside of us. We realize the sin. We realize the deceit. We realize the lies. But what our reaction is to cover, to hide, to deny. Deep down, we know that we are not who we're supposed to be, but we do everything that we can to cover the truth about ourselves. Some of us overwork, some of us undereat, some of us overexercise, some of us manage our reputation, but we all hide the truth about ourselves. And unfortunately, religion tends to make this even worse. Because what religion often teaches and suggests is that if you live a good and moral life, then God will accept you. And so if you believe that, if you believe that deep down God saves you because of your goodness and because of your moral performance, then the last thing in the world you'll ever want to do is admit your sin. Now, I remember when I first became a Christian, and really before I understood the gospel, I think, I would sometimes attempt to go the entire day without sinning. And on those days, I would try to avoid my little sister at all costs. She would come in the room, I would say, nope, not talking to you today, not talking to you. And you'll notice what I was doing is I was equating success in the Christian life with not sinning. Right? Success equals not sinning. And that's what religion does to you. It makes you believe that your status before God depends on your goodness, on how little you sin. And so the last thing you'll do, if you have that mindset, is admit that you're messed up. You'll do anything you can to cover and to hide. And so what happens is the Christian life often becomes a hiding game. Right? So we act the way we're supposed to. We hide the things that we do wrong. We exaggerate what we do right. We minimize failures. We make excuses. If you do get caught in doing something, then by all means, defend, shift blame, explain it away, say, you know, I wasn't mean, you were just being too sensitive. I didn't cheat, I was just being more efficient. I wasn't lying, the story just got turned around in my mind. Brian Williams actually said that this week. Above all, cover the truth about yourself. Artist Derek Webb says that often as Christians, we are happy to admit we are sinners. All day long we say, amazing grace, you know, I'm saved. But what we mean is that we're hypothetical sinners. Yeah, hypothetically, I'm a sinner. But when it comes to actually naming actual sin, come on now, we don't do that. We don't say, yeah, I lied, I stole. I'm a porn addict. I have an addiction. I don't care about God's love. I lose it on my kids. I resent my colleagues' success. My marriage is falling apart. I manipulate other people. We don't say these things. It's much easier to be a hypothetical sinner. And so what happens is that our churches often become communities of hypothetical sinners who are just playing the pretending game. And so we're happy, nice, put together people singing happy songs about being happy. You know that song from the Lego movie, Everything is Awesome? Sometimes that's like the anthem of the church, right? Everything is awesome! God is awesome! I'm awesome! You're awesome! We're awesome! And so we're all putting on this nice shiny veneer, covering over the brokenness beneath. And you know what? David says here in this psalm that when you do that, when we hide, protect, cover, there's a serious health consequence. Verse 3, he says, my bones wasted away. Verse 4, my strength was sapped. Verse 2, there was deceit, alienation, hypocrisy, falsehood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. The pious fellowship, oh my goodness, listen to this. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship, living in lies and hypocrisy. Friends, this is perhaps the most dangerous thing to yourself and to the church, this addiction to hiding, covering, and pretending. It destroys the community. It destroys your soul. And so into this toxic temptation to cover, we are invited to freely confess. Verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin. Do you sense his relief and the freedom that he's experiencing? This practice of confession sets us free. It puts a bold stop to the pretending game. Everything is not awesome. And when we stop and confess corporately together every week, we're doing at least three powerful things that defy this temptation to hide. First, we're saying all is not right with the world. God invites us to grieve and to cry and lament and to face what is hard and broken. So after a week like this one, we grieve and cry with our brothers and sisters in Charleston. We don't pretend like everything is awesome. We let our hearts break over a world that continues to be torn apart by hatred and violence and racism. All is not right with the world. We also confess, we say all is not right with our church. Third family, the good news is we don't have to pretend like we have an awesome church and everything is great around here. We can admit mistakes. We can admit the way that we hurt each other and fail one another. We can admit the things that we have not done well as a church and as an organization. We can be authentic about who we are before God and each other. And finally, when we confess, we say all is not right with me. With me. God invites me to say, you know, hey, my name is Corey. I'm an actual sinner. Not a hypothetical one. And we do this every week. And the more that we do this together, the more that we practice this together in worship, the more hopefully we begin to do this, not just here, but throughout our week. I would suggest you should have at least one person in your life that knows everything about your actual sin. And that we continue this practice day by day, week by week. This may be one of the most countercultural things that we do as a church. We speak the words of our brokenness, and in doing so, we resist the curse that drives us into hiding and shame. God says, come into the light. But that's not the only thing we do. We also hear the words of our forgiveness. Verse 1 says, blessed is the person whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person whose the Lord does not count against him. This is amazing. David says, the Lord has decided to not count his sin against him. Young people, you know when you take a test at school, hopefully this hasn't happened to you, happened to me, but you get a test back and it has a big D on the top or something like that, right? Now, how would you know how you feel when that happens, but then how would you feel if your teacher came up to you and said, you know, William, Susie, I have decided that this D is not going to count against your grade. It's not going to count towards your final grade. It's gone. And that's what David is saying. He's saying, I confess my sin, and God has decided my sin has no bearing on my final standing before him. No bearing whatsoever. He does not count it against me. He says, God covers my sin. As opposed to us who are constantly trying to hide and cover our own sin, David says, God has covered my sin. And because I am so confident and certain of God's mercy, David says, I will confess freely and admit everything to him because I am so certain of his acceptance. An illustration of this is in human relationships. I am so sorry for those of you who are still in the dating stage in your life. It is so terrible. Dating is basically strategic self-marketing to avoid rejection. That's basically what dating is, right? And so when you're not sure of the other person's commitment, you're always trying to hide the worst things about yourself to make sure that the other person doesn't reject you and wants to do life with you, right? But in a covenant relationship, like in a marriage of immense trust, you are so certain of the other person's commitment, you're so certain that they are not going to go away no matter what, that you suddenly have the freedom to be totally you. And to bear your worst mistakes. And in fact, the more you admit wrong, the more precious your spouse's love becomes because they receive you as you are. And it is David's certainty in God's acceptance and mercy that gives him the freedom to confess so freely. How can he be that certain? Friends, if it was this true for David who looked forward to Christ, how much more true should it be for us who live after the coming of Christ? Because in 1 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is amazing. It says in Jesus, God has completely, finally, conclusively, everlastingly dealt with our sin. He has been crucified for it. He has become our sin, and he has died, and there's nothing left to punish. And so when you say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus has done, you are forgiven permanently. No condemnation. Your sins are covered. There is nothing left to earn, nothing left to cover. And so every week after we confess, someone stands up and they proclaim the gospel to you. They say, through Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. It is finished. It is done. And I'm telling you, friends, this understanding of grace changed my life. You heard me tell you about my sin experiment when I was younger. Well, that's what religion does to you. If you define success by how little you sin, then the last thing you'll ever want to do is confess, because it's traumatic. But for the Christian, confession of sin is never traumatic, because it is beautiful, because it only makes God's love and acceptance and grace more sweet. Think of it this way. Say you have a friend and they come up to you and they say, hey, I stopped by your house. You weren't there. I noticed there was a bill, an unpaid bill on your table. So I thought, hey, I'm going to do something nice today. So I wrote a check. I paid your bill. What would you say to your friend? Well, it depends on the size, what the bill was, right? So like if it was your library fine for $1.75, you'd probably say, oh, thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. That was really nice of you. But if it was your mortgage that was in foreclosure and you were about to lose your house, if that's the bill that your friend paid, then you would just start weeping. You would cry. You would embrace your friend. You would say, how can I ever thank you enough? That your degree of joy and gratitude will be determined by the size of the debt. And so this is why Spurgeon says, if your sin is small, your Savior will be small and your joy will be small. But if your sin is great, your Savior will be great and your joy will be great. The more you drop your denials, the more you live openly and humbly and vulnerably, the more sweet and beautiful God's love and mercy becomes. the happier you are. Can you imagine if we were a community like this? If we were living humble and honest lives, vulnerably admitting our greatest flaws, joyfully receiving the mercy of Jesus altogether again and again, the church would feel less like a performance hall where good people come to perform, and it would feel more like a hospital where sick people come to be healed. It would feel less like a country club and more like an AA meeting. There would be no line drawing. There would be no sense of moral superiority. There'd be no sense of religious pride. We would simply say, hey, come, you fellow beggars. Come to the rich feast in here, into the place of grace, where we can finally admit who we truly are and receive mercy. It changes everything. So friends, this is what we do every week. Two things. We speak the words of our brokenness, and we hear the words of our forgiveness. And let me just say how profound these two actions are in combating the lies that we face every day. On the one hand, we often hear, you are basically a good person. You're okay, nothing's wrong with you, embrace who you are. That is the gospel of all good news with no bad news. That you're okay, there's no sin, no guilt. On the other hand, we often hear, you are inadequate. You are too skinny, too fat, too poor, too ugly, too lacking, too without. And what you really need is this product, this diet, this car, this lotion, this piece of clothing, this food, this surgery, this relationship, whatever. You get this and you'll be fixed. That's the gospel of bad news without any real good news. And so every day we hear the gospel of good news without any bad news. And then we hear the gospel of bad news without any good news. And then we come in here and we hear this gospel of very, very bad news and very, very good news. That you actually cheer up. You are far worse than you ever feared. And you are far more loved than you ever imagined. So come and stop your hiding. Admit what's really going on. Be free. Come into the light. Come to God, not with your goodness, but with your failures. And here in God's grace alone will you find assurance, wholeness, clothed, covered, loved forever. David Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this. The way in which he could tell the difference between a person who was a real Christian who believed in the gospel and someone who was just religious is he would walk up to them and he'd say, hey, are you a Christian? And if they were just religious, if they sort of believed that they were saved by their goodness and their morality, the person would reply, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Virginian. Of course I'm a Christian. Why, you know, how dare you ask? Why do you even ask me? But if you ask a real Christian, someone who truly understands this gospel of grace for sinners, if you ask them, are you a Christian? Do you know what they do? They just laugh. They say, can you believe it? Me! Of all people, me! I'm a Christian. Friends, if it is not a deep and beautiful joke to you that you are a Christian, that God is in your life, that you, of all people, belong to Him, then you may not understand the gospel of grace. And I say to you, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came among us to suffer because of our sin. And we pray that we would reject the lie that we need to pretend and cover and hide and act like our lives or our world or our church is better than it really is. Thank you that because of the certain mercy of God that is guaranteed for us through Jesus, we can be honest and vulnerable. We can lament the sorrows of the world. We can repent of the mistakes of our church. We can confess the wrongdoings in our own personal lives, and we can do this freely knowing that we are loved. Help us, we pray, to be that kind of church, to be that kind of people, so that others may see the good news and laugh right along with us. We pray this in Jesus' name.